Well, now the passage that has been read this evening in the 14th chapter of Luke and from verse 25 to the end is that portion of scripture that I want to give some consideration to this evening. In approaching it, I have found myself somewhat searched once again by these words of the Lord Jesus. There are many things that one takes for granted, and I tend to think I have taken many things for granted over a period of time, and I have had to ask questions about what does it mean to be a follower and to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. If you were asked the question this evening, what is a disciple, what definition would you give, or how would you describe such a person? Mentally, in your own minds, maybe you are already beginning to write out something or to provide some kind of an answer to that. Is the church itself to be a company of disciples? I'm quite sure that it is. And I have found that somewhat challenging, even as I have read this passage of Scripture. I hope that you will have what Jesus spoke about towards the end, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And I hope that you will hear tonight, not just simply with that outer ear, but hopefully within the inner ear of your life, and that you will consider these matters in a very serious way. My first title that I put to the message this evening was this: the call to radical discipleship. So that's how I headed it, the call to radical discipleship. And then just a moment or two later, after writing that, it's good having a computer because you can easily erase these things and you don't have to mess up the paper if you're using pen or pencil, etc. And I found that I had to erase what I had written because I thought about it. The call to radical discipleship. It suggests, at least it did to me, may not to you, but it sort of suggested, well, there are possible options with respect to the kind of discipleship that one might be able to choose, or the kind of disciple that one might like to be. And you can be a radical disciple if you wanted to, if that was your choice, or you could choose for something less than that, and to be a non-radical disciple. Either way, you're a disciple, and it's a question of just where you would like to be in the scale of things, etc. Would you like to be among those that are radical, or do you really want to be among those that are non-radical, but still, nonetheless, you are a disciple? And I thought about that title just for a moment or so, and I said, well, hang on, I'm reading this passage of Scripture, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, and he actually doesn't give any option at all. It is a call to discipleship. And really, it's a call of one thing. At least in the eyes of the world, it's a call to radical discipleship. You don't have an option. You don't have a choice. It isn't as if there are two kinds of disciples. There are those who are taking the high road, and there are those who are taking the low road. And maybe some feel that it's somewhat convenient to them to take the low road rather than the high road. But still, nonetheless, to maintain the title of being a disciple. Now, Jesus doesn't talk in those terms. He simply talks about discipleship. And he tells us a couple of things along the way. He said, well, look, if this is not true of you, you are not my disciple. If this is not true of you, you are not my disciple. If this is not true of you, you are not my disciple. Don't argue. This is the case. These are his terms. No negotiation whatsoever. And so therefore I changed my title simply to the call to discipleship. Not the call to radical discipleship, the call to discipleship. And if discipleship is to be understood in the way that the Lord himself sets it out, then it's radical. There is no other way than that which he sets out for us. And so, for each and every one here tonight, you may claim to be a disciple, but you can examine yourselves or have your heart examined by the Word of God. So there's only one form of discipleship, and you will notice what he has to say here in verse 25. Great multitudes went with him, He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And I sort of read that, and I was thinking to myself, well, you know, I'd much rather that Jesus had said something like this. For example, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my best disciple, or cannot be my choicest disciple, or cannot be my most desirable disciple. Now, if he had said that, I might have felt a little more at ease, a little bit more comfortable, knowing, well, yeah, maybe I'm not in the top 10, but at least I'm a disciple. But he says very emphatically, very clearly, you cannot be my disciple. Period. Full stop. That's it. It's not about being best, the most desirable, or anything like that, or the most excellent. You cannot be my disciple. A communist said to a Western Christian long ago now, he said, we believe in our communist message. We believe in it. Well, you might believe in the Bible. You might believe in the message of the gospel. Just like the communists believed in the message of that socialism and that dream of some sort of utopia, a heaven upon earth. But then he went on to say this, and he said, we are ready to sacrifice everything, even our own life. We are ready to sacrifice everything, even our own life. And then he turned to the Western Christian and said, but you people are afraid to soil your hands. We like our comfort zone. We like our security. We settle for peace, respectability, decency, order, etc. And we are content to have the name of Christian or the name of disciple, etc. But it's just possible that for many of us, and I place myself in this category, that we are not prepared to make a sacrifice. We're not prepared, really, even to lose our life for the sake of Jesus. Young people around the world, in the pursuit of many objectives and goals and ideals and dreams, etc., are forsaking land and family that they might fight alongside others in the pursuit of what they think is going to bring in a kind of a heaven upon earth, etc., or a form of law and order which will be consistent with their objectives and their aims. They're in their late teens, they're in their early 20s, and they know that when they go out to join some fighting unit, that they may lose their life, and they may never see their family, see their brothers and sisters again. Well, now the Christian is called to follow Jesus Christ, and to be a disciple means that everything else is subservient, subordinate to that one chief end, that is, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to make note or take note of some general observations which are noted in the text. And to begin with, I want you to see Christ in relation to the crowd. There in verse 25, we read this, now great multitudes went with him. Great multitudes or crowds accompanied him. This was at a time when he was at the height of his popularity. And you see, people were voting for their feet. They vote with their feet in a variety of different ways. And they tell you something about their commitment with where they are walking and whom they are walking with and whom they are identifying with and so on. and there was this great number who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you happen to be among those people who follow Jesus. You're with the crowd. Religious, spiritual, idealistic in some ways, maybe, but you happen to be a follower. And I will point out in a moment maybe some of the reasons why there is an interest in following the Lord Jesus, because people have their vested interests, they have their motives, and so they're quite happy to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by common consent, they were drawn to him. There was a sort of a popular movement at that time. Hey, let's join the crowd, let's go along with others, let's follow this man Jesus and let's listen to him. And the question is, well, what was the attraction? What stirred their interest? Well, I suggest to you a few things. First of all, there was probably the preacher's style. He was undoubtedly a preacher, the greatest of preachers. We read in the Gospel of Matthew something to this effect, that Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was something about his presence, there was something about his ministry that laid hold upon the imagination and the minds of those who listened to him. Certainly there were those who had sat under the ministry of the scribes, the teachers of the Mosaic law. But this Jesus, he said things in such a way that clearly there was an authority in the words that came to their minds and came to their understanding. We read again in the Gospel of Mark that the common people, they heard him gladly. Something about his style, his presentation. He certainly used a lot of illustration. There were stories, there were parables, and this was gripping. And as he painted pictures with words, then the common people were able to somehow identify and relate with the common day things that he was pointing out and directing them to consider. You know, consider the lily of the field and the birds of the air, etc. Or the sower and the seed. And as he was preaching, they may have seen, as it were, in the distance, someone who was going up and down the furrows, casting his seed. And they could immediately, as it were, identify with what Jesus was trying to say and communicate at a certain level. You may like to listen to some preachers. You download them. That's what you do nowadays. You listen to them as you're traveling into work. You may find that you have a favorite preacher or preachers, and there's something about the tone of their voice. It's something about the way in which they present the material, and it somehow grips you. There's a style, and people are drawn by styles, the preacher's style. But then in addition to that, what also attracted people to Jesus, so that they began to follow him, were his signs, the miracles, which he actually did. If you were to turn to John 6, and I don't necessarily ask you to do it now, but if you were to turn to the first 13 verses in John 6, and Jesus himself, he feeds a multitude. He performs a miracle. And we read about it again and again, where it's the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, etc. And here were people that were being satisfied, so much so that they would actually take him almost by force and make him king. The sick were healed, and the great physician had plenty of patients lining up at the local clinic to get healing, and they wanted Jesus to be their local GP. Who wouldn't? Because there were marvelous things that Jesus was doing. There were the signs and the miracles. No wonder the crowd, therefore, were following Jesus. But then, in addition to that, there was the sympathy of the preacher, the compassion. Clearly, he was very sensitive to the needs of those around, and he saw the company that was following him on one occasion or two, and he ordered that they sit down on the grass, and he broke 5 loaves and 2 fishes he blessed, and he fed that multitude of people there, and there were fragments left over. And so he satisfied the appetite. and he fed the belly. So he is the great philanthropist. He is, if you like, the CEO of a vast welfare organization, and he feeds the poor and the hungry. And who wouldn't want him, therefore, to run for office, to be president of the country, etc.? This is the kind of man that we want, that can somehow meet the needs of each and every one. So there is something very compelling about Jesus in terms of his style, the way in which he communicated. There was something about the miracles, many of them, which again were considerably great and brought people together. And then there was this sympathy and this sensitivity on his part. I think you will notice that you could belong to the crowd that appears to be following Christ. I say appear. There was the crowd, and they were following him. And it appeared that they were following him, and that they wanted to be with him. And maybe you happen to be among those tonight who are following Christ. You attend a particular church. You mix with those who appear to be on the side of Christ. You share in the enthusiasm which Christ's presence seems to generate. And yet, you're not a disciple. How long have you been following the crowd, the group, the circle that happens to identify with Jesus at a certain level? Respectable, decent, honorable, sharing similar ethical, moral values, etc. Anti this, anti that, and the other, joining in the protests, etc., signing the petitions and everything like that, making us all feel good as if we're doing something great for the country, maybe, and for the nation. In some respects, possibly we are. And here we are, shoulder to shoulder, in our fight, as it were, against the world that is encroaching, seemingly upon us, and endangering our children and the moral standards that we're trying to instill in them. You could be a follower of Christ at some level, and yet not be a disciple. You'll notice in verse 25, these words: great multitudes went with him, and he turned, and he said to them. He now faces the crowd. And what did he do? He said to his chosen disciples, he said, listen, guys, get the names and addresses of all these people. You know, we're just going to build a massive church. We're going to have a great following, and we need to grab these people right here and now, quickly, sign them up, as it were, to do this and to do that, and to be part of a movement that is going to be spearheaded throughout all of Israel and way out into the Empire of Rome itself. I wonder what you would have done if you found that there were great crowds that were coming to church. Well, it would be nice. Push out the walls, as it were. We need more seating here, so we better get new premises and so forth. All that kind of stuff. And everything like that. How great it would be. And not. We'd feel the excitement. We'd be lifted up in our spirits, etc. We would be clapping and dancing for joy. We would be celebrating, saying, wow, this is a mighty work. This is great work. And people could have looked at this great crowd and said, hey, look, this is a great work of God. This is what is happening. All these people are showing such an interest. You know, we need to hold on to them. And we need to do this and do that. Get them into some program, as it were. Make sure that we can disciple them as soon as we possibly can. Did Jesus get his disciples to do anything like that? Say, come on, sign them up. No, he didn't. He turned and he faced that crowd. He stopped them in their tracks. And they halted, because he stood before them. And he began to set before them the cross and his own claims. And this is going to be a sifting process as to who really is committed to being a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, it's not just simply Christ and the crowd now that engages our attention, but it is Christ and his cross. So we read on. In verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You may not like the word hate there, but it's there. In other words, Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple? Then you had better know right from the very outset, not 6 months down the line, when maybe we start talking about the hard things of being a Christian. You know, first of all, let's draw everybody in, let's entice them, let's lure them, let's dangle the bait on the end of the hook, as it were, and then draw in the line and get them, as it were, entrenched in the church in some way, and maybe give them something to do and responsibilities and all that kind of business. No, I want you to know now that if you would be my disciple, then you must be prepared to put me first before the dearest bonds that bind together the human heart within the family circle especially. And so he talks to them. And he says that he is to take precedence over the family. The closest ties are to come second to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that parents are not to shift their affections and attention from Christ to the child. Suddenly we find that there's a little one that is born into the family, and maybe a little later on there's an addition, and they begin to consume, as it were, our time and our energy, and we dote upon them, and we do everything we possibly can for them, etc. But you know they are a distraction. Children are wonderful because they're gifts of God, but they take away from us something. And very often they come between us and Christ. Even within Christian circles and Christian families, our focus can be very much upon the importance of the family because we see a breakdown in families today. And so understandably we react and we somehow respond to this dangerous movement that is taking place, which is shattering the foundations of the home. And we ourselves become very protective, and we shelter our children in every way possible. We give them time. We give them so much else besides. And the danger is, even for Christians, that Christians can become idolatrous, that they idolize the family. Yes, everything is decent, everything is in order. How nice it is to have this lovely little family all around us, doing things together, sharing and so much, etc. But the danger is that we are not prepared to put Christ first and put the children second, or put wives second, or put husbands second. And Jesus makes it clear here, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The child is not to be made an excuse for excusing ourselves from the worship and the work of God. Sometimes wonder whether children's sniffles give us a reason or an excuse. We're not attending the worship of God. They'll go to church. They'll go to school the next day. That's okay. But not to church. We ourselves make excuses for ourselves. We can't make it because we've got to look after Johnny, who's sniffling, as it were. This is on a Sunday. It's on the Lord's Day. But that's okay. But he'll go to school the next day. Somehow we can work it through, and we can reason it, and we can rationalize it, etc. Yeah, God comes first, the Lord Jesus is first, yes. But somehow we alter things to our own advantage. Jesus makes it quite clear that the family are just take second place in our lives. Sometimes it's been a bit of a question in our minds about those missionaries who have gone overseas and have tended to seemingly neglect maybe a wife or maybe their children as they have committed themselves to preaching the gospel in China, in India, or in Africa. And I myself have thought about it, and I tended to take the position that it is wrong for them to have ever neglected their wives or their children. I think of the likes of David Livingstone. I think to some extent of George Whitefield. I think to some extent of William Carey, whose wife was quite ill, etc. And these women going into distant foreign lands and so on and so forth, being exposed to a different kind of climate, a different kind of culture, was it right for the husbands to endanger maybe the lives of their wives and of their children in the interest of planting the gospel in these countries? And I've thought about it, and I've tended to take the position that they were wrong, and that one's commitment must be ever to the family and in their interests. I'm still inclined a little bit that direction. But on the other hand, I cannot escape the notion that God calls us, and he calls inevitably our wives, and he calls our children to share in the sufferings which are involved in the preaching of the gospel. It does concern me sometimes to think, even in these days, because we enjoy our comforts and our affluence, and we don't like to get out of our security zones, that there are those who think about mission work, but somehow it's not God who actually appoints them to a place. They are dictating almost in a subtle kind of a way where it is they will or will not go. And so that may be there are certain parts of the world that they have clearly marked off as no-go areas for them. This is where I will not go. And yet Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And if he summons and he calls us to make some sort of sacrifice, which is not a sacrifice, it is really a commitment to him and is the response of our gratitude to God for the sending of his beloved Son to become my Savior, that I may need to reconsider and to ponder, do I have a right in making choices as to what will suit me or suit my family? Jesus is first, must be, here in Australia, and if there is a call even to overseas. There are life choices. You'll notice what is said here in verse 26. He doesn't only say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and then he goes on to say, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is not simply about my living, my existence, but my lifestyle. The kind of life that I want for myself. But what do I want for myself? Well, I want to be able to live comfortably. I want to be able to live securely. I want to be able to live with enough. I want to be able to raise my children in a particularly respectable neighborhood. This is where I need to live, etc. Why? Again, this is a bit sort of controversial, probably, but I was talking to my wife about it yesterday and just raising some of these questions. I said, why is it that so many Christians want 5-acre blocks? Why is it that they really want to sort of isolate themselves from the world and just have this sort of nice little block of land with a house upon it, and they're well and truly away from their neighbors, etc., but it's quiet, and there you can have your donkey, and there you can have your chicken and your geese and your sheep and so on and all this kind of thing. You've got a cow that you can milk, And it's just lovely. You can grow your vegetables and be self-sufficient and so on. It's kind of a little paradise. You're in a little paradise. Why do you want to do that? Well, if you're like me, I want to do it because I want to get away from it all. I don't like the hustle and the bustle and the way in which the hoons are driving up and down my street, as it were, and screeching maybe at all hours of night. I don't like it. But I like to be up where it's quiet and solitude, and I can look out upon the grandeur and the beauty of it all. Is that my choice? Yes, my choice. Do I have a right to that kind of a lifestyle? When God said to his son, did his son turn around and say, Father, I'm willing to go, but could you make sure that when I go into the world, you know, it's going to be a nice, respectable, decent sort of community that I can identify with. It won't be quite like home, but, you know, it's not really going to be, as it were, in the back of beyond, and it's not going to be where there are masses of people and where there's crime and corruption. And, you know, when he came from the realm of light to the realm of darkness, he came to that which was totally antithetical, opposite to all that he ever was and ever knew and ever experienced in the sublime fellowship that he had with the Father. Now here's the missionary. He is the Lord. And he came into this world to die for sinners such as you and I. And what did he do? He was born in a cradle, in a manger. Of his life, he could say that he had nowhere even to lay his head. Everything that he had, he borrowed. Nothing actually belonged to him. And he came in order to redeem us. Now, where do I meet my fellow neighbor, my fellow creature, who needs to be saved? Not on a five-acre block. Now, I haven't sorted this one out altogether, because I know what I like. I know what my choices are. I know where I'd like to be. And I'll be honest with you. There are some suburbs that I don't want to be in. But that's where sinners are. That's where people are who are dying without the knowledge of Christ. Should I actually be there? Should I be among them? Oh, but I want to hang on to the lifestyle, still be a Christian, go to a nice church, as it were, send my kids to a nice school, and all this stuff, and so on. You know, some people don't have those choices in some parts of the world. If you were living in the former Soviet Union, then your children would go to a state school. They didn't have the choice of a Christian school. They didn't have the choice of being homeschooled. They went to a state school, atheistically run. And that's where your children would be raised and would be brought up. You may not even have the opportunity of a job, or even if you did get the opportunity for a job, it would be the lowest of the low. Now, it's easy for me to talk like this about these things. I'm not in that situation, so I probably would want to escape. I'm not denying that. But here the Lord Jesus says, if you're going to be my follower, then all my plans are to be submissive to him and subordinate to his will. I do not have the freedom to do what I want. And my life is in his hands. And so it's not what I will, but that what he wills is important. Life's choices and family and rights. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What's the cross? Somebody said that if you saw a man in Jerusalem walking out of the city gates with a cross on his shoulders, you knew he wasn't coming back. He didn't have the right to decide whether he would go or not go, whether he would live or whether he would die. Jesus said, any man comes after me and does not take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. So if I take up that cross, it means that I have to die, and to die daily. Die to many things. And not only that, to die to my rights, but to die to my possessions. There in verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That I have no right to anything. Nothing is my own, but it is a given. It is loaned. And it is to be used as a stewardship to the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciple is one who has nothing, nothing but Christ and his cross. Now, as I read this, I don't know about you, but as I read this, you know, I'm searched in my own heart, and I think, hey, do I really know what it is to be a disciple? Have I been living under an illusion all these years, imagining myself to be one? Am I just simply, in the end, a mere follower, like the crowd? Yes, as long as I'm not expected to sort of do too much and give up too much, and just simply say nice things about Jesus and sing about him, well, hey, that's great. Am I really a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Thinking about it, I went on then to consider about Christ and his church. Not simply Christ and his cross, not simply about Christ and the crowd. Those two things are there. But I went on then to consider about Christ and the church. You remember, of course, what the Great Commission says. Jesus talks to his disciples. This is a post-resurrection experience. And he meets them and he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations. Now, I ask the question there, well, what does it mean in the light of Jesus' words to the crowd to make disciples? Not to seek decisions for Jesus, get them to sign on the dotted line, but to make disciples of all nations. What is it to make a disciple? How do you make a disciple? Well, some things came to my mind, and you may talk about this a little later if you wish. First of all, the church ought to aim for disciples such as Jesus defines and describes here in this chapter in Luke. The church ought to aim to have a body of people. Now, they reduce the numbers because you'll see that the crowd will listen to this and gradually they'd go away. And you are therefore reduced in the numbers of those who are going to make this kind of commitment. And so, if we build a church, the building a church is not based upon numerical growth, but upon supernatural grace. This is not about church growth, counting heads, statistics, and so on. This is about the grace of God. That regenerating grace, which changes and transforms the heart to such a degree that these people know what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And it means that you'll have a company of people who will be Christ confessing, cross bearing, and a church loving company of fellow disciples. And what is a disciple? Well, here they are in this chapter, Luke 14, described for us. Now then, do you want to be that kind of disciple? And do you want to contribute to that sort of church, which even if it is reduced in numbers, will nonetheless be a company of those people who have a heart for Christ and who embrace his cross? In other words, do you want to be part of a company of people who will take seriously what it is to actually follow the Lord Jesus? Not like the crowd, but like the few who have listened and who hear and say, hey, yes, I understand what he is saying, and this is demanding much of me, that I really have to sit down and make calculations, because he goes on to talk about the armies who are going to face one another, and you have to calculate whether you can do it or not. It's rather like the person who is building and constructing. It's no use just laying a foundation and then leaving, as it were, everything in the air, incomplete, as it were. The scaffolding is there, but nothing else is happening, etc. You began and you were not able to finish. What kind of a church do you want to belong to? What kind of a company of people do you want to actually identify with? It led me on to think about this, that the church ought to seek candidates for baptism and applicants for membership who again know the demands of Christ for those who would follow him to death. we haven't had a baptism for a long time, and we haven't had applications for membership for a long time either. So there really is the temptation that if somebody puts up their hand and says, hey, I want to be baptized, or I would like to be a member, to say, well, great, you know, this would be good, because we really haven't had either of these things happen for such a while. But ought we not to really consider who it is that is making the application and why? No doubt parents would love to think that maybe their children be baptized. Why? What's the reason? What's the motive? Do you think somehow that it seals their conversion and gives them assurance of salvation and that they're on the right track after all? Maybe. But certainly those who are going to be baptized or considered as applicants for baptism or applicants for membership, they are those who should consider what it is to follow Jesus as a disciple. Not just simply to join the church, become a member of it, have something in their hand which is a directory of those people who belong to it, etc., and they are put on a kind of a roster that they can do this and that every other month, and so on. The church ought to pray for such officers that will be models of a true disciple. You choose an elder, you choose a deacon. So what are you looking for? Is that person a disciple? Does that person give evidence in his life, in his heart, as far as you are able to know it by observation, in his home, as you see it, as an ordered home, managed well? Do you see that person who is going to accept the role of an officer in the church as somebody who has put Christ before his family? Who is prepared, as it were, to undergo a transformation and a change in his own lifestyle for the sake of the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you can come to me after and say, hey, look, you just missed the point of everything that Jesus has said. You really have read it wrong, and your exegesis is not good. You haven't expounded it very well. You really just didn't get the point. You can talk about that, and I will willingly listen to what you have to say. But do these words of Jesus mean anything, or don't they mean anything at all? Is what he said true or not true? Does it apply to us, or doesn't it apply to us? And we have to consider this in terms of officers. We are reduced in the number of officers in this church right now. So where do we find officers? It's no use saying, hey, we need to have somebody fill the gap, because there are several gaps. And we've got to look around, as it were, for someone to fill the gap. Well, look, there's somebody over there. I'm sure they could do the job. Really? Isn't it a question of knowing who it is that one is appointing? And whether they fit, as it were, the picture here? This person here, who is the regular preacher, the pastor of the congregation, do I fit the bill? Does my fellow elder fit the bill? Do the deacons fit the bill? We have to examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God and what Jesus says. The church ought to separate itself from the crowd and join Christ with fellow disciples who, though smaller in number, embrace not only Christ, but embrace his cross. There are those who want a crossless faith, even as evangelicals. Christ, yes, but Jesus, kind of leave your cross behind, can you? You know, put it down. We love you. We love Jesus. And so on. But he says, no. You take me, you take my cross. And therefore, we ourselves should face that, and we should consider it, embracing both. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was put to death in the Second World War, and who was a pastor, said, When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, he bids them to come and die. Not just to come. Come unto Jesus. Sure. But come and die. And you and I must have that mind and that attitude so that we are willingly taking Christ and his cross and will willingly die. It may not be that literal death so that they bury us in a few days' time, but it's dying to self, dying to my will, dying to my ways, dying to my rights, and living solely unto the Lord Jesus. Let me just touch upon Christ and character. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What would be the character of a disciple? First of all, a disciple is one who is willing to serve. Remember that great picture that we have in John chapter 14, where Jesus stoops to wash the feet of the disciples. He lays aside his garment, and he takes to himself a towel, and the Master, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, stoops in order to do this menial task of a bondservant and washes the feet of others. You may think, hey, I don't want to wash any stinking feet. It's not my job. But that's what Jesus did. You may protest, but that's what he did. He says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. In other words, we are to serve one another. We are to willingly, as it were, do some of the menial tasks. When we come here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, why shouldn't elders, why shouldn't deacons help put out chairs? Well, I happen to be the elder. Anyway, I wish the chair to be put out for me. Please make sure that it's put out, will you? Put in the right place, etc. And in fact, maybe you could get me a better chair. You know, one that is more ornate, etc., with a cushion on it, which is purple, etc. You know, with some kind of dignity because of the position that I hold. And this is plain common. It's like the chairs that you yourselves are sitting on. I want something different. No. You see, you should be willing to take a broom, and you should be willing to sweep if necessary. It's not just left to somebody or anybody and so on. I mean, let us all do it. Let's rush to do these tasks. Rush to get the broom. Rush to put out the chairs. Rush to put them away again. Serve in the cause of Jesus Christ, whatever the task happens to be. A disciple is one who is willing to listen. Because this is the understanding of the term disciple, is mathetos. Get your word mathematics from it. And so it is somebody who is learning, who is a pupil, who listens to what others have to say. And sometimes we don't listen, but we must listen. We must be willing, therefore, to listen, willing to learn, willing to be corrected. Maybe we are wrong. We must be willing to submit, willing to share, and willing to suffer. Finally, Christ and calculating the cost. If you look at verses 28 to 32, it does touch upon those two pictures given of somebody who is engaged in building and somebody who is about to go out to battle. If being a disciple is so undemanding, why is there here more than a suggestion of the need to weigh the pros and cons? Do you really want to be a Christian? Do you really want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then consider that the terms of discipleship are non-negotiable. You can't negotiate. The terms or the trials of discipleship are unpredictable. There are terms, they are non-negotiable. Jesus sets out the terms here. Unless you comply and consent, you cannot be my disciple. Secondly, the trials of discipleship are unpredictable. There will be trials. We don't know what form they will take, but certainly we will meet with them. The temptation of disciples, or to disciples, is inevitable. You will be tempted, because the adversary will seek to draw you away from the company and communion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we have to say that the triumph of disciples is unquestionable, because we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. As we follow Jesus, and we take up his cross, then yes, he paints clearly a picture which we need to face up to. It's narrow, it's difficult, it's not easy by any means, but if we follow him, though it's often through darkness, even though we encounter storm along the way and persecution will come, we are unquestionably triumphant. So my question is, as we close, are you a disciple? And would you let go of your family and plans for the sake of Christ? That is, though they are dear, though they are precious, we are to honor our father and our mother without question. And children are to obey their parents, and parents are to bring up their children in the admonition of the Lord, yet we put them in their place. And they're not first. They're always secondary to the Lord Jesus Christ. And will you cultivate communion with your principal family? What is your principal family? Have you thought about it? I would, for a long time, have thought that my principal family is my kith and kin, my blood family. But I've come to realize that, no, that's not the case. Jesus stretched forth his hand on one occasion toward his disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." Why did he say that? Because a report came to him that his mother and his brethren were outside wanting to see him. That's his kith and kin. And Jesus looks at the disciples around him. He says, "Well, who is my father, my mother, my brother, my sister?" It is those that hear the word of God and do it. They are my father, my mother, my brother, my sister. I have a family, and I thank God for my family. I thank God for my daughters. I thank God for my wife. I thank God for my sons-in-law. I thank God for my grandchildren, some of whom are happy to be here tonight. I thank God for them. But there is another family to which I belong. And I belong to them not by generation, but by regeneration. That's how I belong to them. I belong to them not by ties of blood, which may flow from my veins, but I belong to them by the bloodshedding of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are to be dear to me. And in fact, in many respects, more precious, more dear than my immediate family. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. These are my mothers and my father. And that is why we should go out of our way to develop and to cultivate that greater love between us as members of his family. And so this will shift the preoccupation of our hearts from our natural family to the supernatural, from those of one race to those of every race who are saved by the grace of God. And our true family will be those whom Jesus describes. "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. I love my natural father. I love my natural mother. I love my siblings, my brothers and my sisters. Yes, true. But if they are not regenerate, if they're not born again, then they do not take that place of priority as do those who are in Christ and who are born from above and who belong to the family which will never be separated in the kingdom that is to come. Let us then seek God that he may grant us the heart and habits of disciples to his glory and to his praise. Amen.